So that's Acts chapter 9, 1 to 31. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in a wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Jim Wolford's going to come and preach for us. I'm going to pray quickly for you, Jim. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is good. It makes the simple wise, and it's trustworthy and right. We pray for Jim that he might faithfully teach your word to us. Please give him skill and wisdom. Pray for us too, that we might be those who listen. Please soften our hearts so that we are willing to hear what you have to say to us and change the way we live. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jules. Well, do keep the passage open, and because it's quite a story, isn't it? We want to keep the details there in front of our eyes. However, I have to say, as I've sort of been talking over this passage with a few people in the week, even though it's quite a story and quite a read, I've realised it actually has quite a lot of potential to discourage. And the reason is this, because people can read Acts 9 and go, wow, what an experience Saul had. Isn't that great for him? Oh, good old, lucky old Saul. He got to see Christ like that. If only I'd had that sort of experience. Now, I have to say, actually, I was chatting this through with some guys who are not Christian, and that was their sort of sense. They had a wistful sense. Oh, if only I could have... Yeah, lucky old Saul. But maybe those of us who are Christian, we read this and go, oh, well, I would love to have had an experience of this sort of magnitude, whereas I never have. And so with that in mind, I think as I've got back into the passage and been working away on it, I think I just want to say right at the start, the hero of this passage is not Saul. It is the Lord Jesus. The reason that Luke has written this passage is not so we go, wow, lucky old Saul, but so that we go, wow, Jesus is Lord. And he has astonishing power and astonishing authority. That point, I think, comes across, firstly, in just how many times Jesus is referred to as the Lord. Did you notice as Jules read, we got the word Lord came up again and again. It's there in verse 1. The believers are described as the Lord's disciples. And then again, actually in verse 5 and 10 and 11 and 13 and 15 and 17. Just look at verse 17. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here. And then it goes, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That is how Jesus is being presented to us here in this passage. And really, that is in keeping with the overriding agenda that Luke has when he writes Acts. Back in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel to the assembled crowds. And he sums up his sermon like this. Let all Israel be assured of this. This is Acts 2:36. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is the message of Acts. The claim of this book, in fact, the claim of the whole Bible, is the carpenter from Galilee is the Lord of this planet. He is king. He is very big. He is alive today. And Luke's agenda is that we would be assured of this. We would be certain of this. Isn't that a great thing to be certain of, to want to be certain of? If you knew that Jesus, in your heart of hearts, in your depths of your being, in every part of you, just knew that he was in fact Lord, there wouldn't be any wavering, would there? There wouldn't be any kind of wondering at what you're going to be giving your life to. Jesus is Lord, well, I will line up my life entirely behind him and live for him and speak for him. And that is what Luke wants to do in this book and what he wants to do yet again in this chapter we're looking at today. He's got two, I think, pieces of evidence, two exhibits, exhibit A, exhibit B, as to how he wants to establish before our eyes that Jesus is Lord. The first is this: Jesus is Lord, just look at how the church flourished amidst opposition. And secondly, Jesus is Lord, just look at how Saul was turned around from being a persecutor to a preacher. We'll take each in turn. First point: Jesus is Lord. Just look how the Sorry, there's something funny. I'm standing on here. I'm just moving forward. Just look how the church flourished amidst opposition. Now, we took a break from Acts last week, so let's just remind ourselves the story so far. The days we're in were heady days for the Christian faith, because the gospel had been preached in Jerusalem, many had been converted, but then the gospel began to ripple out into the regions surrounding Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria. And the gospel was breaking boundaries, cultural boundaries, religious boundaries. The Samaritans were being converted. We saw an Ethiopian coming to faith. A eunuch, every sort of social, society, cultural, religious, racial barriers being broken through. And in a way, it should make our hearts beat as those who want the same today. Don't we want to see the gospel ripple out across this city more and more? That's what happened then, and it's what we pray for today. But there is a sobering truth that we see in this chapter. And it's this: church growth leads to persecution growth. As the gospel goes out, well, so does the spread of persecution. It's like a tracker mortgage. As the interest rates go up, so do your monthly repayments. As the gospel goes out, well, sure enough, so does persecution too. And so, wonderfully, the gospel has reached Damascus. There are believers in Damascus. Hooray! Yes! Verse 9. Just look, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul was still breathing out threats. We learnt about Saul in chapter 8, verse 1. He's a Pharisee. He's opposed to the gospel, to the Christian faith. He's violently opposed, in fact, and he's still pretty angry in chapter 9, verse 1. And he goes to the high priest, verse 2, and asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoner to Jerusalem. Luke is wonderfully detailed here. Saul is breathing out murderous threats. He has a very physical picture of what Saul, kind of just how set Paul is on rounding up Christians. It kind of has a sort of a Gestapo-like feel, doesn't it? He's a Himmler figure. He's the head of this murderous kind of movement that he wants to sort of snuff out. This, what he, I think, sees as a blasphemous cult or sect that's grown up within Judaism, and he wants to snuff out these Christians and fast. And in fact, he's so desperate to do it, he's willing to travel pretty much a distance of London to Bristol, 135 miles, right up to Damascus to stamp out the Christian witness that's going up on there. And he's somehow managing to secure special permission to do so, to arrest people and bring them back to Jerusalem. It's very scary stuff indeed. And as you read it, you kind of think, wow, okay, well, maybe is this it then? All human logic would say the church clearly it can't last long if this is what it is up against, this sort of opposition. But one of the things we see in Acts is the church is just not any old human entity. And that point is made by what comes next. As Saul approaches Damascus, he is confronted by Jesus. Just look at verse 3. as he neared Damascus on his journey. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul." Now, this is really interesting. Look what he says. "Why do you persecute me?" Not, "Why do you persecute them or the church or even my people?" No, he personalizes it. "Why do you persecute me?" And there's a massive truth just kind of tucked in here. And what we're seeing is the church is unlike any other social group on earth. In some ways, Jesus views the church, that is people who believe in him, as an extension of himself. They are a people that he is deeply invested in. He identifies entirely with the church. Right? We could just step back there and go, that is a very wonderful truth. If you think about this church family, Emmanuel Westbury, Jesus invests in us completely. We may feel very, very feeble, very weak. We might feel a bit of a hodgepodge. We're a people that Jesus cares about. And what happens to us in some ways happens to him. We're a people who are indwelt by God's Spirit. Ananias describes the church as Jesus' holy ones, his saints or his holy ones, the ones he's put his Holy Spirit in, the ones who are set apart for him. And the point here is that because the church is set apart for Jesus and precious to Jesus and an extension of him in some way, he really cares about the church. Jesus really cares about his people. He cares about the persecution that was going on then. And we know that because of what he does next. He deals decisively with the church's arch opponent, his arch enemy, Saul. And what he does is he converts him, as we're going to read more about this in a minute. But just look at how the passage ends. So Jesus brings Saul to a point of conversion, and Luke tells us about that. But then there's a section ends in verse 31 in a really interesting way. Verse 31, chapter 9, literally it starts with a "so." So, in light of all that's gone on, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. Now we could do a whole sermon on this verse alone. The point to make here is look, this the passage starts with the church in a dire state. It looks perilous. The passage ends with the church in good health. What's more, the church is growing in number. It's multiplying. And what Jesus promised back in chapter 1, verse 8, of the gospel going out to Samaria and Judea, Luke is saying, it's happening. It's happening. Even though there's significant opposition headed by Saul, Jesus his plans are not thwarted. No. His church flourishes. It grows. And I just wanted to point this out because I think it's so easy to get a bit carried on, go, dun, 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 this happened, this one. Oh, and then the church grew, wonderful, great, and on to the next thing. No, in human terms, the church should not have survived. 931 should not be there, but it does. It keeps going, even though it's facing fierce opposition, coordinated opposition, state-sponsored opposition, the church grows. And that is because the church has the Lord on its side, one who is way more powerful than anything that Saul and his army can throw at it. The church, not simply some human phenomenon, it is a people ruled and protected by the Lord himself. It's a bit like a kind of a scene you kind of get in a high school movie where you get some weedy kid or something and being bullied by some ominous sort of kind of, I don't know, sixth formers or something like that, and there's a scene, I don't know, he's getting bullied, and then someone, some big kind of head honcho comes around and goes, "Is everything all right around here?" And you know that the big head honcho is on the side of the weedy one, and the weedy one is like, "Oh, I'm okay, it's okay, I've got someone big on my side." Well, when the church faced bullies, someone big turned up, the Lord. He showed himself to be the Lord. And we don't actually have to just kind of look here into the scriptures. Throughout history, actually, that God has preserved his church against opposition. Most recently, of course, in the last sort of century in China, very famously. I mean, there were just 1 million Christians, apparently, in Protestant Christians in China in the halfway through the 20th century. The Communist Party came to power, Chairman Mao. There was all sorts of opposition was unleashed. All the missionaries were kicked out of the country. They had a very influential role in nurturing this young church. They were kicked out. What happened? Well, much persecution, particularly over the sort of 20 years Chairman Mao was involved. It was in power. The remaining churches were closed. Bibles were burnt. Pastors sent to labor camps. Christians went underground. Government statistics today, 70 million Protestants in China. Though they reckon that's conservative estimates, including all the house churches, maybe 100 million. Opposition. Intense opposition. What happened? The Lord Jesus preserved his church. It grew. Because he is very powerful. He is Lord. How does this apply to us? Well, I guess it sobers us, it comforts us. It sobers us because we need to be prepared for this pattern of growth and opposition. We want to be a church that's about growth, growing disciples, growing churches. We will be wonderfully, yes, got the meeting house to be a sort of a hub center, to be a hub where we can send people out down spokes and the gospel can go out across the city. If you're for that, I guess if we're a Christian, we're for that. Well, that's going to mean persecution is going to come too. We were talking about the holiday club at Bishopston this morning, and what a great opportunity that will be to speak of Jesus to children who've never heard of him. That the one time I've had someone come around to my house and very angry with me was because of a holiday club thing we'd done in the past, where we clearly just proclaiming Jesus Christ. And we should be prepared for opposition in this week when we put on the holiday club, and as we go forward, we haven't had much opposition. We haven't had someone in the papers because of something that's been taught here, or the Church of England, or something within the denomination as a whole, kind of causing us pressure. Or we haven't really had a big split, or people. We should be prepared for tough times coming, because when there is growth, there is hardship, there is hostility. So this passage sobers us. It comforts us, though, too. Because Jesus will persevere his church. He what we're a part of, and boy, does it feel flimsy at times, what we're a part of, is actually very, very special. We're, as I said earlier, we're indwelt by God's Spirit. Jesus is deeply invested in this little congregation, and all the congregations across Bristol that trust in him, and we are in one sense impregnable. We have a Lord who is in power and will preserve the growth of his gospel. Jesus is Lord. Just look how the church flourished under opposition. Secondly, Jesus is Lord. Just look how he dealt with the leader of his opposition, Saul. Notice the timing of it. He's not having a low moment, a crisis of confidence when he comes to faith. He's not having a bit of a wobble. Oh, I'm a bit needy. No, he's going into Damascus intent on rounding up disciples, and it's there that he meets Jesus. And it's not so much a conversion as a confrontation. He has a face-off with Christ himself. This blinding light, we know later, we're told it's the middle of the day, but this light shines very brightly. And it's not a funny little moment that Saul had. We're told that others were there as well. Let's just make sure we see that, Acts 9. Others were there as well, verse... anyone see it? Can shout it out. 7, verse 7. So others, they didn't actually, they kind of saw the light, but they didn't, they heard the sound, but they didn't get to see Jesus, but they knew something had happened, something significant had happened on the Damascus Road. Saul gets to see Jesus. He falls to the ground, and he's humbled before his king, and he knows what's going on. He's facing his Lord, but interestingly, he doesn't know who he is facing. He doesn't know who it is, and so he has to ask the question, who are you, Lord? Verse 5, and the reply is the last reply, sort of answer he would have wanted. The very person he thought was a dangerous imposter is in fact his God. He is the Lord of Israel. Jesus says, verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul is humbled by this. He sits on the floor before his king. He can't see. He needs now to be led into the city. He's dependent. What a turnaround from one riding in power to suddenly being led humbly into the city. And it's not just Saul, actually, in this section who gets a vision of Jesus, because Luke does his thing where he cuts away from Saul and puts his camera on someone else, Ananias, I kind of imagine he's having his quiet time or something. He's there, he's praying away, and he's one of the very people that Saul was intent on rounding up. And he's saying his prayers. In verse 11, Jesus tells him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And you can just imagine how Ananias must have felt at that point. Oh, has he seen a man named Ananias come and say, restore his sight? Saul, of all people, this is not an assignment you particularly want. This is a suicide mission. Jesus is saying, go and hand yourself in to the head of the police force who's gonna round you up. Ananias is not happy at all about this. Verse 13, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. But the Lord replies in verse 15, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. And Ananias goes, takes your breath away. The first words he says to Saul, verse 17, brother Saul. Scales fall from his eyes. He's filled with the Spirit. He rises. He's baptized. Like thousands in Jerusalem, like the Samaritans, like we heard about 2 weeks ago, the Ethiopian. He publicly identifies himself as a believer. He's one of the very people he was going to round up. And now, ironically, verse 19, he enjoys their hospitality, their companionship, and he gets to work preaching about Jesus. And of course, no one can believe it. No one can. When he's preaching there in Damascus, people are stunned. Verse 21, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Okay, you, of all people, you're proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. That can't be. And Paul is proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, and he's proving it from the scriptures, and the hostility rises, and he is threatened with his life, and he needs to escape in a sort of ignominious way out through a hole in the wall in a basket. And he goes to Jerusalem, and actually you get a similar pattern. They think, oh, Saul's here. Saul preaches. He's opposed. He has to flee. What's the point? Well, this is a turnaround of miraculous proportions, isn't it? It's so easy to read Acts and get miracle fatigue. Oh, then this happened. Oh, yeah, Saul, yeah, he did this. And then he was turning around. Okay, yeah, that makes... No, this is amazing. Saul of all people becomes the lead kind of preacher in this new movement, this new movement of the gospel movement. And I suppose I might ask you, if you're here today, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, what What do you make of this? How do you account for this conversion? Because surely, wouldn't you say it defies human explanation? Surely it shows us something of the reality and power of Jesus, that he would take his arch enemy and make him, of all people, verse 15, his chosen instrument for mission. What power. What power he has. Well, how are we to apply this to ourselves? Well, let's apply it like this and ask the question, should we expect to have just the same sort of experience as Saul had? Is this kind of what went on with, that's how it is now. That's how it should be for all of us. Well, to that I want to say no, we shouldn't expect, because Acts, like so, this incident in Acts, like so many in the book, is at a pivotal moment in history. Saul was a special case. So let me just say, of course, this could happen to any of us. Of course this could happen. But in terms of expectation, I don't think we should expect it, because he was a special case. He had a unique job. His role was to be the chosen one. Verse 15. He's Jesus' chosen instrument to take the gospel across to the Gentiles and to kings and to the people of Israel. I think what we're getting here is a bit of a sort of a Emmanuel Macron moment we had last week, when everyone was speculating, who is the new president of France going to elect as his prime minister? Who's he going to take onto his team? Because what we'll learn more about Emmanuel Macron from the kind of person he says is my prime minister. Well, had it loads with Trump, didn't we? Who's Trump going to take as his secretary of state? Oh, it's this man, Rex Tillerson. Right, that means he's going to be this sort of a person. What sort of a person is the Lord Jesus? He's the sort of person who takes Saul to be his secretary of state. He could have made Peter, could have made John, any of his other sort of 12 apostles, kind of the lead guy in this, but he doesn't. He chooses the person who was most opposed to him to be the most influential Christian that has ever lived, who planted churches all across the Mediterranean world, who wrote most of the letters of the New Testament, whom libraries of books have been written about his theology, it being so influential and profound. We've spoken in this series of boundary-breaking power, how the gospel breaks boundaries. Here we're seeing how the gospel smashes through. The message of Jesus Christ is powerful even to smash through the boundary of our hearts, our sinful hearts. There is no one who is beyond God's reach. There's no one who can be so set against Jesus that Jesus could not work in their hearts should he so choose. Over at Bristol, the one or two people who I would love to believe, but feel a million miles from him, and feel there's so much in their life that's wrong and hard and difficult. And I wanted to say to them this morning, and as I say to anyone who's here today and would feel in that category, you are not beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus. Look who he holds up as his case study, who he chose. Actually, we're told three times in Acts this event is repeated, because it's so stunning. This is what our God is like. He takes Saul and he turns him around, and it shows us, therefore, the power that Jesus has. It shows us his heart. It shows us the love that our Lord has, that no one is so sinful that he's beyond his loving reach. He'll take even Saul and use him in his purposes. If anything, I think the focus of Acts chapter 9 is not how Saul was converted, but whom Saul was converted by. He came to an awareness that Jesus was Lord. And that formed the substance of his message, didn't it? Verse 20, Luke could have said so much about what Paul preached, but he focuses it down. He says in verse 20, Saul preached Jesus as the Son of God. That's a sort of kingly term. He is the Son of God. Or we're told in verse 22, he is the Christ. His message was, wow, I've just seen who Jesus is. And fellow Jews, you must submit to him. You really must. We don't get language here of the suffering servant or of the cross. Or I'm sure that was all involved as well as he preached Christ. But he was saying, get who Christ is. And Saul didn't say to him, look, now you've got to wait around for him to kind of impact your life in that kind of sort of supernatural way like he did for me. No, he doesn't. He feels it is sufficient to prove to them, verse 22, that I take it that is prove from their scriptures that Jesus is someone they must pay attention to. This is the normal means of mission, of how the church grows. If we're to follow Paul in anything, if he's an example for us in anything, it is in this way. He opens up the scriptures and proves from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the long-promised King Israel had been waiting for, the one who is Lord of all. So, dear friend, if you are still looking in on Christianity, please, let me plead with you. Do not wait around for some little Damascus Road experience. The Lord is kind. He may give you something of that kind, but don't wait around for it. Come to church and examine the scriptures and see, what do you make of this Christ, this Jesus, who we've sort of been singing of earlier this afternoon? What do you make of him? Because this is how, this is what Paul did. He sought to preach Christ. And insofar as we come to see that Jesus really is the Christ, as the Old Testament predicted, so we will come to faith and join his church. Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we want to put all our energies as a church into preaching Jesus Christ, preaching him as Lord. And how we pray for your help to do that, how we pray for your help not to kind of hang back, not to worry about our own reputation, our own safety, and to be passive and wait for you to work in Bristol. Let us be those, yes, who pray, but yes, who work like Paul did to prove from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Lord. And we pray, Father, we plead with you, would you grow your church in this city as a result? Pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks so much, Jim. We're going to have a time of reflection now. So there are some questions on your sheets, just to have a chew over off the back of the word we've just heard. And then as you think, if you've got any questions you'd like to put to Jim in a few minutes' time, then do write them down on a post-it note, which should be on a seat nearby, and then put it in a hat as they come round, and we'll ask them to Jim in a few moments' time. Jim, we've only got time for a couple of questions today. There were loads more, so are you going to be around afterwards?
That's my fault, sorry.
No, that's fine. No, it was great. We had a good time in Acts 9. So quick question on verse 16. When the Lord Jesus talks about suffering for my name in Paul's context, should we apply that to ourselves at all in terms of expectation?
Yes, I think we should.
Do you want to give us a bit more on that?
That's what we see. The pattern in Acts is everyone is involved in the gospel ministry. Acts 1 verse 4, they're all preaching, all involved in speaking. Opposition is across the board. Paul is called to bear the name of Jesus, to carry his name. It's not just he's a preacher, he's to embody Christ in some way, and following Christ's way means suffering just as our Lord did. So we all follow Christ in that regard, so we all should expect to be treated as Christ was to some extent. Okay.
Yeah, thanks. And kind of following on from that, someone's been really helpful and honest in talking about their own experience. They're convinced by what you've been saying today around suffering being kind of the normal expectation for the Christian life. But they're asking how, in the midst of suffering, when they're at the school gate, when you're in your work context, when you're feeling the persecution, how do we keep the mindset that this is the pattern for the Christian life and is a way of Jesus being honoured?
I think we keep the mindset this is the pattern for the Christian life because this is exactly what Jesus called anyone who would follow him to. So obviously Acts, second volume, volume one is Luke, and not quite sure where in Luke, but I know, say in Mark 8, for instance, you get a similar passage in Luke, whoever would come after me must take up his cross, deny himself and follow me. I think if I'm to be friends with you, it means doing what you like doing and suffering what you suffer and being and insofar as we want to be friends with Christ and follow him, then what he suffered will suffer. So that there is no other way.
Great, and it's worth it?
Yes, because those who lose their life now will gain it. And it's worth it now in this life because we'll be a part of something that is growing and that's really significant and exciting.
Great. Thanks so much, Jim.
Thank you.